you look at life, or try to look at ourselves, there is a cycle that we experience that will determine that we are alive. Right? It's the cycle of breathing. You have to inhale and exhale. If there's anyone here who's not inhaling or exhaling at all, well, we have to watch. Well, if it's your beside you, try to watch it. The one beside you is not inhaling or exhaling, you must be dead. It's true, right? Breathing, simple breathing, is the one that keeps us alive. It's the one that indicates that we are alive. It is both a need and it is an indicator. Well, similarly, spiritual breathing is also associated. It is a metaphor, actually. Spiritual breathing is a metaphor that's used to describe the intake, which is the study of the Word of God, and the exhaling, which is prayer. And both are essential to indicate that we are spiritually alive and healthy. I would actually venture to say further that the indication that a person is truly born again is that desire to study God's Word and the desire to pray. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us that the early believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. In Acts 9:11, when the Lord commanded Ananias to see Paul, he described the newly converted Paul as, if you read Acts 9:11, it says this, "And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Peter made this very clear. It's an emphatic statement of Peter. "Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." There is that longing, there is that desire in us to pray and to study God's Word. But I'm not saying that all who read the Bible and all who pray are saved. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is this, that one cannot claim to be truly saved and yet have no desire to study the Word or pray. You cannot go around and say, "I'm a Christian." Do you pray? Oh, I don't need that. What do you know about the Bible? Nothing. But I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. You know, I go to church. And yet know nothing about the Word of God. That's what I'm saying. Tonight, as we continue our study in the parables of Jesus, we will focus on that aspect of spiritual breathing called prayer. That's where we'll focus tonight. As you have noticed already, there are three parables that we have read, and they are all about prayer. For Christians, true prayer is not merely some thoughts cast upward, nor it is some form of ritualistic practice of kneeling or prostrating oneself with eyes closed and hands clasped, reciting some litany of words addressed to God. That is not real prayer. Scripture teaches that prayer is, by faith, approaching the very throne of God. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read verse 15 to 16. Here is one description of the Bible about prayer. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's one description of prayer in Scripture. We draw near to the throne of grace. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, just a few pages, flip it up, the verses 19 to 22a, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Drawing near to God, approaching the throne, that is what it says. That is what the Bible teaches about prayer. Through him, in Romans 5, verse 2, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So this is prayer. We hold up, if we claim to be Christians, then it will be like a natural thing for us. It's just like breathing. And yet, when we say that it is easy to pray, for every Christian, that would be wrong. When we see a Christian and he's struggling in prayer, and we just, "What are you? You're a Christian. You should be praying. That's natural." That is not right. That is not loving. Because prayer, even in my own here, prayer is one of the most difficult discipline in the life of a Christian. Prayer is absolutely important. You inhale, you need to exhale, right? You study the Word of God, you bring a lot of things in you, you learn a lot of things, but you have to pray it out to the Lord. Otherwise, you'll choke. All right, how long can you hold your breath? Let's try it. No, we don't have to. But prayer is absolutely important. And because prayer is absolutely important for the life of a believer, it becomes a target for the enemy. Satan will do everything he can to hinder prayer. Our own experience will inform us that this is true, right? Would you agree with me? Or you don't agree? Then you're good at prayer. But one of the things that is being hindered in our practical life will be prayers. You know, Paul's exhortation to prayer in his letters to the churches would support this idea. Now, Jesus himself, we've been studying the parables of Jesus. And a lot of the parables is just one parable, one lesson. But Jesus himself used three parables on prayer, indicating how important prayer is in the life of a believer. So today we're going to look at that, the three parables on the subject of prayer. And in each parable, Jesus addresses common hindrance to prayer, but he also shows the glory of kingdom access to that. How do we overcome this common hindrance? So we will study this parable in turn, looking at the hindrance to prayer dealt with by Jesus and learn how to overcome it. I could have broken this down into three different sermons covering three different Sundays. But now we look at it generally as a prayer. So I may not go deep in each parable, but we're going to look at important aspects in regards to prayer. So the first parable that we're going to look at is Luke 11, verses 5 to 13. In the same way, as we study every parable, we look at the scenery and then we look at the substance or the significance of each parable. So the first parable is the friend at midnight. Brother Aaron read this earlier, and so we'll just go right into its study. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. Now the scenery, establishing the context of this parable, you'll notice that this parable comes right after when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Right? Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it was his disciples, asked him, teach us to pray. And when in verse 2, he said, when you pray, say. And then until verse 4, he taught them how to pray. And in verse 5, he gave them the parable. Christ tells the parable of a man who received an unexpected guest in the middle of the night. And having nothing to serve his unexpected guest, he went to a nearby friend to ask for some bread to serve his guest. Now in the story, we notice that there are the man overcame any hesitancy. The most common cultural thing or social thing will be that he will hesitate to go because it's midnight. All right? Who among us here won't hesitate to go into a friend's house at midnight to ask for help? I think we will all do. Nobody has knocked at my house to ask for help at midnight. Why is that? Because that's a common thing, right? We would rather, wait until morning. We deal with the emergency among us family, within the family, but we won't bother our friend. Because that's a common thing. But here in the story, we notice that the man overcame any hesitancy that he might felt when his friend, who is already in bed, and woke him up. Jesus pointed out two reasons why he did not hesitate. Well, he has a need. First thing we need to notice, he has a need. He needs something to serve his unexpected guest. Right? So two reasons that Jesus gave. One, he is a friend. Although that wouldn't be enough, really, to overcome the hesitation. It is a common that friends help each other in times of need. Are you my friends, guys? So is it common you will help me when I'm in need, right? I can run to you. Can I rely on that? Are you giving me the assurance that I can run to you anytime of the day? No, not really. Some of you are just smiling, but you don't really mean that. We understand that friends help each other, but there will always be limitations. If this is not what you expect, if you think a person you call friend cannot be run to in time that you need something, well, you may try to reevaluate yourself. Do you really treat him as your friend? Or does he really treat you as a friend? Because otherwise your relationship is hypocritical. If you cannot expect that person to help you in time of need, either he is not really your friend or you don't really treat him as a friend. And yet, Jesus presented a greater reason. Even if the friend would be uncomfortable, he won't stand, he will tell from the inside, oh, come on, friend, don't bother me. But there is another reason that Jesus gave. It is the urgency of the matter at hand. Look at verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, in the ESV is impudence, in the LSB he used the word persistence. Because of his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. The Greek word actually that was used here is a word that means shamelessness. Shamelessness, a shameless persistence motivated by the urgency of the situation. If we are on an emergency, if we know that we have a dire need, a very important need, we will overcome our shame. We will knock at the door. That's it, what this man has done. And Jesus said that it will be given to him. So in this parable, Jesus is addressing a common hindrance to prayer. The feeling that God is indifferent to us and our needs. The feeling that God doesn't care. There are times when many believers feel this way. There are times when many believers think that God is so up there and we're so down here. Whatever it is that we need, it's, you know, God doesn't care about that. There are times when we feel our concerns are not that important to God. In spite of the many promises we read in the Bible, we still imagine that God is not concerned about us or of the things we are concerned about. Now, this feeling can be spiritually crippling. If that's the way you feel about God, if that's the way you think He is when it comes to your needs, then you will not pray. You will not pray. But Jesus here is pointing out that if we can easily disturb a friend in an emergency and confidently expect to receive help, is there not even more reason to go to the Lord and find help in times of need? You see, God cares more for a believer than a friend can. No friend can surpass the way God cares for his people. And to emphasize his point, Jesus said this in concluding this particular parable. He said, I tell you, you ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, he said, if you then, he was talking to his disciples, if you then, who are evil, and he's referring to the nature of man here, right? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I like the way he established the relationship. First, he was talking about friendly relationships, but in his conclusion, he used the father-child relationship. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, because parental love, we always think of the children's welfare. Maybe a friend would not, but as parents, even if our children are that disobedient, even if our children are not doing the right thing, as parents, we will continue to love them. We will have our limits sometimes because we are evil. But then Jesus emphasized that. If you then, who are evil, give your children good gifts, how much more, Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those ask him. So in this parable, Christ is showing the glory of the kingdom access to timid believers. For those people who are afraid or who are shy or who hesitate to come to the Lord to pray because they think God will not, you know, God doesn't care. He's telling them this. Ask. So this is first. The first hindrance to prayer is that feeling that God doesn't care. Second, Luke 18. Oh, hang on a sec. No. All right, Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. What's the scenery? Again, notice that the conversation here is between Jesus and his disciples. If you look at Luke 7:22, it's 17, Luke 17:22. And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of these days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Again, in verse 37 of that same chapter 17, he said, "And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?'" So the conversation is between Jesus and his disciples. And then comes Luke 18, verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The discourse or the discussion in chapter 17 establishes the context of this parable. And the context here, brothers and sisters, is about the second coming of Christ. That was what they were talking about. And then comes this parable. In the period between the present and the second coming, Jesus exhorts his disciples to continue in prayer and not lose hope. So we can see that the parable of persistent widow is given with an explicit purpose. If you ask the question, why would Jesus give this parable? The purpose is right there in chapter 18, verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So now that we have established that context, let's look at the parable itself. Well, there are two characters in the parable. A judge who neither feared God nor respected men, and a widow who kept coming to him demanding justice. You don't need to be a scientist to be able to understand that. That is the story. But oftentimes we miss the essence of the story because we think that the widow was just pestering the judge because she wants something. But we have to be very clear of the need of the widow. She was demanding justice. Okay? The gist of the story is that the widow continued to trouble the judge until he helped her. And he helped her not because he cared about her, but only because he didn't want to be bothered by her anymore. We can say that he helped her, but it's out of selfish motive. And the parable concludes in verses 7 to 8. The same thing. "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" That's the scenario. What's the substance? What's the significance of it? In this parable, Jesus addresses a second hindrance to prayer. It is the feeling that our prayers, well, we're already praying, but it's the feeling that our prayers are not being answered. And because we've been praying, there's no answer, God is quiet, nothing happens, we just stop praying. Why bother? Sometimes is what we say. It is similar to the first one, yet different for the reason addressed in this previous parable, in that we do pray, but because we do not receive the answers, we stop. We ultimately end up thinking that because the Lord is not answering our prayers, he is indifferent to us. Or he doesn't care about what we are asking. We think that. Let me just sum up the principles that we can find in this particular parable. One, there is a long interval from man's perspective, not God, between his first coming until his second coming. We can see that in the parable. When Jesus assures his disciples that God will give justice to them speedily, he is talking in the economy of God. Right? Now, Peter captured this concept very well in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." So when we pray to God and we think that it is too long and God is not answering, think about this. Your time frame is not the same as God's time frame. So the seemingly unresponsive God is actually exercising patience towards mankind before unleashing his wrath. If we continue in verse 9, we read this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So there's a long interval. When Jesus Christ comes, he promised to come again, and in between, we are called to pray and not lose hope. We have to continue in praying and not lose hope. The second principle that we can find is a principle which is from the lesser to the greater. Jesus assures his disciples of God's unceasing care for his people because of who he is. Look at verse 6. He says, And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." Hear what the unrighteous judge says. "I will give her justice." That's what he said. The unrighteous judge said, "I will give him justice." You see, he neither feared God nor respected man. That phrase, "no respected man," what it really means, actually, he doesn't care. That's it. Simple as that. The judge doesn't care about man. The judge does not respect God. That means he doesn't put himself under the law of God. He can do what he wants. The law demands that when someone seeks justice, the law demands that you have to provide justice. But because the judge does not fear God, he doesn't want to obey the law. He can make his own law. That's the whole idea that Jesus is pointing out there. So this is what he says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." In other words, Jesus is saying this, if the unrighteous judge, who neither feared God nor respected man, can grant the woman's demand for justice, how much more will God, who is just and cares for his elect? That's the point. He cares for his elect to the extent that he sent his only begotten son to die for them. That's how much God cares for his elect. He sent his only son to pay for the penalty of their sin, that they may be reconciled to God, who is holy. Verse 7 to 8a, it says, "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." That brings us to the third spiritual insight here. God's desire is for believers to be patient and persistent in praying, not losing hope, even if our prayers don't seem to be answered. The lesson is made clear by the explicit purpose statement of Luke in Luke 18:1, when he said, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And if you can extend it, you say, even if you think your prayers are not being heard or answered, keep praying until the Lord returns. The second is an admonition. The second, reason why this lesson is there is the admonition of Jesus. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's as if he is asking in this parable, this is what God wants. This is what he wants for you as disciples of Jesus Christ. You keep on praying. And yet, he said, but if he comes, will he find you praying? That's the whole point. So those are the substance of the second parable. There is a long interval between Christ's first coming and second coming, and in between, a lot of things can happen, and what he wants for his people to do is to keep on praying and not lose hope because of who he is. His desire is not anyone should go or should perish, but everyone should come to repentance. Oftentimes, the reason why we are not so encouraged to pray is because of our lack of understanding of who God is. And one of the things that I would encourage everyone is if you want to have a healthy prayer life, know God more. Brother Angelo earlier read a psalm. That psalm is very popular in the U.S. Armed Forces. You know that? During the Gulf War, they said that that psalm is every soldier's psalm, and they would copy it and post it inside their tanks and everything, because that was the prayer of every soldier in the U.S. Armed Forces during the Gulf War. They trust in God. It is God who is going to protect them during that war. Claiming the promises of the psalm. I won't say that every soldier in America is a Christian, but even then, that is what they stood for. The faith and trust that God is the one who's going to give them victory. Know God. Desire to know God. And when we know God more, then we will realize that we are able to overcome the hindrance for the timid believer and the hindrance because of hopelessness. The third parable is the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee and the tax collector. The third story that Jesus told concerning prayer involved two people going up to the temple to pray. They're praying, right? A Pharisee and a tax collector. Significant in the story are different attitudes that Jesus described the two men praying. All right, Luke 18, 11 to 12 describes the Pharisee as the scenery of the first. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. In contrast, Jesus described the tax collector in verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The third parable deals with the most subtle hindrance to prayer. It involves the wrong attitude to prayer. It is actually a sense of self-sufficiency. You tell me, well, they went up, both of them, to pray, so why would we accuse one that he is not praying or his prayer is being hindered? We look at that. Just follow along. This discussion on the parable goes directly into the heart of the kingdom access. That's why it's very serious. We need to really understand what Jesus is trying to teach here. Notice the change in the audience that Jesus is addressing. The first two parables, Jesus was addressing his disciples. But here in this third, there is a shift of the audience that establishes the context. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable. It's just a continuing parable in chapter 18. You don't even see if there is a change in scenery or they have a change of venue and all, but it's just like a continuing event. So here we can just assume that Jesus was just teaching about prayer, but here he shifted his attention. Before he was talking to his disciples, now he shifted his attention. To whom is he addressing this parable? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Who would that be? If you don't have to make a guess, who is Jesus addressing this particular parable to? Some of you may think Pharisees. Some of you may think Pharisees. Well, at a glance, we can say that it will be the Pharisees, right? But it didn't say. It just said to some who trusted in themselves. Do you think the disciples are capable of trusting in themselves? Do you think a Christian is capable of trusting in himself? Do you think we are capable of trusting in ourselves? Yeah, I see heads nodding. Yes, we are guilty with that. We think we can do things by ourselves. But here, by context, he was addressing the Pharisees, and you're right. Because he said, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In this particular scenario, he was addressing these Pharisees because they were the ones, in the context of the story of the gospel, they were the ones who claimed to be righteous. They don't need Jesus. So the seriousness of the lesson of this parable is brought by this context. This context determines that this parable is very important. You know why? Because it goes straight into the heart of the kingdom access. This determines whether we can approach the throne of grace or not. The lesson that he has here is about praying in order to be qualified to the kingdom. And here we can see that both the Pharisee and the tax collector went to the temple to pray. If you ask around, you will hear that people pray, so they say. Christians or non-Christians or pseudo-Christians would acknowledge that prayer is part of their daily routine. I have many un-Christian friends that every time you share a problem, oh, we'll pray about that. They say about prayer. But what would differ, though, would be the attitude in praying. Like the Pharisees, some will have a formal prayer, but in the end are not actually praying. You know the phrase that says, standing by himself, prayed thus in the ESV, is actually well translated in the LSB, because the LSB says that he stood and was praying these things to himself. So he's not actually praying. In the guise of talking to God, he was actually praying to himself. In other words, his prayer is just a showcase of self-promoting pride intended to demonstrate his so-called spirituality. He was praying to be seen by men. He was praying and standing. In fact, the posture itself, standing, although standing is not the wrong posture. You have standing, you have kneeling, you have prostrating themselves, you have eyes closed, you have eyes open, you have hands raised, all that. But here, specifically the Pharisee, he was standing and he was praying to himself to showcase a self-promoting pride. It was a litany of who he is. If you look at the content of his message, it was a litany of who he is and what he has done. There is no acknowledgement of who God is. There are no words of gratefulness for what God has done. Also, he said, Lord, thank you that I am not like other men. He was not acknowledging what God has done in his life. He was actually acknowledging who he is. No begging for mercy and grace. And there's not even an acknowledgement of need, if you notice. That was his prayer. In his so-called prayer, there is even a condescending attitude of being better than other people. In other words, his prayer is just an expression of his self-sufficiency under the guise of speaking to God. On the other hand, I'd like to read this to make it clear. Luke 18:11-12. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give tithes of all I get. On the other hand, with tax collector, Jesus addresses this devastating hindrance to prayer, which is what? Self-sufficiency. He addressed this by showing the heart of true prayer through the tax collector. Both the posture and the words by the tax collector demonstrate the true heart of prayer. What are these? Well, first, the phrase standing afar off. Standing afar off gives us the idea that the tax collector feels that he is not worthy. He is not worthy to be close to anyone. He feels the filthiness that he has. He looks at himself as a pariah, a separated one, not worthy to mingle with others, especially the so-called righteous in the community. So he was standing afar off. The second description there is he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, demonstrates an overwhelming sense of guilt and shame before God. You know, when we are ashamed of what we have done, the first thing that we will do is to avoid staring, looking at the person. You agree? We will talk to them, but our eyes will be, you know, like somewhere gaying. We don't look straight because we are ashamed of what we have done. And parents, let me give you a tip. When you're talking to your children and they are trying to stray their eyesight in them, you know they have done something wrong. Because that's, you know, the parents would say, look at me. And then we talk to them because we want to see the sincerity of what they'll be saying. That's true. One culture of the Chinese and the Japanese that I really love at work, in the workplace, is the way they talk to their, you know, the way they talk to their superiors. Once they have done something wrong, they will not look up. They will bow their heads and keep talking. Because it's an admission. It's an admission that I have done something wrong. This is exactly what the tax collector is demonstrating here. It's this overwhelming sense of guilt and shame before God. And the third thing is that he beat his breast. He beat his breast. John MacArthur has a very interesting explanation to this. He said when they prayed, the Jewish people sometimes put their hands over their chest, put their eyes down. But this man did something unusual. Clenching his fist, hands into fist, he began pounding his chest rapidly and repeatedly in a gesture used to express the most extreme sorrow and anguish. He beat his breast. There is another reference. There is only one other reference in Scripture to this practice. It's Luke 23:48. It records that after Christ's death on the cross, after the soldier realize, it said this is truly the Son of God, it says that all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what has happened, began to return beating their breasts. The gesture acknowledged that the heart is the source of all evil. That's why they beat their breast, acknowledging that. I said earlier that this parable goes right into the heart of the kingdom access because of the conclusion Christ gave in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the key to understanding this is the word justified. The word justified. In his absolute divine authority, Jesus declared the tax collector justified. What does it mean? He has declared the tax collector as completely qualified with a perfect righteousness acceptable to God because of his attitude in prayer. He also granted him full access to the kingdom of God. He is its citizen, or better still, he is a member of the royal family. He is a child of God. On this, John MacArthur also said this, and I quote, "The work of Jesus on the cross is not mentioned in the story because it has not yet occurred. The salvation of the tax collector was an Old Testament pre-cross conversion, but in any age, righteousness and justification are granted by God apart from works through the application of Christ's atoning sacrifice before and after his death and resurrection." So this parable does not only deal with the hindrance to prayer, but points to the very means of access to the throne of the King of the Kingdom. I also said earlier that both Christians and non-Christians pray. But if we consider all this for Christians, for non-Christians, the words of Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 would apply. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You see, you can pray until you're blue in the face, as they say. But apart from Christ, apart from being justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prayers will not be answered. So what is prayer? What are all those prayers that are being uttered to God? Well, Isaiah was quoted by Matthew and Mark. That's Isaiah 29. I'll read Matthew 15:8. This is how he described these people. They pray, they talk to God, there's something. He said, "These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That is the kind of prayer that they give. And that is the kind of prayer that the Pharisee has demonstrated in Jesus' parable. Where's the Savior in all this? In these parables, Christ unveils himself in terms of gospel access to the King. Access to the throne is only by faith on the completed work of Christ on the cross. Other forms of sacrifice, I have said earlier, and any other means to appease the Holy God will never be enough to reconcile us with God. So Jesus unveils his glory in this parable in this way. First, in the first parable, Jesus is the elder brother for whose sake the Father can and will answer his people's urgent prayer. If we pray to God for the sake of Jesus, God will answer our prayers. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says to us, Romans 28, that he has He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He may become the firstborn of all the brothers. Because Jesus is the firstborn of all the brothers, and if we come to the Lord through Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ, the elder brother, God will answer the prayer. In the second parable, Christ is the people's advocate. Because of Christ's work on the cross, His Father, who is quite the opposite of the unjust judge, will speedily avenge His people because of Christ's intercession at His right hand. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John described Jesus as our advocate. As an advocate, in Hebrews chapter 4, 15 to 16, we have read this earlier, He acts like a high priest. All right? When, as a high priest, He intercedes for us so that we have the confidence to draw near to Him. In parable number 3, third parable, Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our substitute by which the elect can be pronounced justified before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus in these parables is the glory of kingdom access. Through Him, we can approach the throne of grace in confidence. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For through Him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Again, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, it said this, "This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." So in closing, let me just challenge you with these two questions. Self-searching questions to assess our prayer life. How is your prayer life? How would you assess your own personal prayer life? Do you pray? Do you find joy in praying? Do you pray earnestly? Or maybe you're just praying because you want to fulfill an obligation, or it says that I have to pray every day, so let's do it. Something that you can tick the box in your daily Christian walk. If you're struggling with prayer, what is hindering you from having a healthy prayer life? More often than not, it will be our lack of understanding of who God is. If you're here today and you're not yet sure about your relationship with Jesus, I've said you can pray until you're blue in the face, asking God for whatever it is you desire. God will not answer. Or even if it seems He does, because you receive what you ask for, it will not have an eternal value. The only prayer God will hear and answer that will have eternal significance is your prayer for mercy and forgiveness, because you acknowledge your sinfulness and helplessness before God. It is the prayer of the tax collector. You will acknowledge that Jesus is the only way to heaven, because that's what He claimed, John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Let us pray. Thank You, Heavenly Father, again for Your word of encouragement, of challenge, of exhortation, or even rebuke on prayer. I trust, Heavenly Father, that You will work in our hearts. Teach us to pray, even as the disciples asked You to teach them, which You, Heavenly Father, need to learn. We thank You for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.